Thank you, Charlotte, and thank you for those hymns tonight, focusing on the cross of our Savior that brought us salvation. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Does anybody need a book? I forgot to grab some. But does anybody need a book? I trust you have it. I know we're a little out of habit doing this. We've not been here to look at Revelation for a couple weeks now, kind of like Jim with Sunday school. He's not been in Sunday school for a couple weeks, and we've not been here on a Sunday evening for a couple weeks back. So, Revelation chapter 8, and as I noted this morning, we move on to now the trumpet judgments, which typically take most commentators, as we understand this, move us into the second half of the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, as it's typically called, for these last 14 judgments. Trying to figure that timeline, it can be challenging in the book of Revelation because it's not strictly, I mean, it is chronological in the sense that we have that which was from the past, that which is, and that which is to come, and for the division of the book. And we know that he's called up hither in chapter 4, which moves to the things which shall be. And we end with a new Jerusalem, new earth, new heavens. And so there is progression. There's a chronology, if you will, from the time of the rapture until the eternal state. But as we look at that, and particularly for this seven-year period of tribulation, we're not necessarily following it from beginning to end through all these chapters. We kind of, we've noted, we sometimes take a great big view, a macro view, as we saw in the first couple chapters there, 4 and 5, it's the scene from heaven. And so while we're in that time frame, we're not really viewing the earth, we're viewing heaven and the glory that's going on. And chapter 7, as we noted, we're looking at the tribulation period, but we're looking at the 144,000 saved Jewish believers who will be witnesses. And how long are they going to last? Well, he kind of lets us know, but you know, our focus is there. We're not on, you know, the second year of the tribulation, and here's the third year of the tribulation, and here's the fourth year, and this is what's happening, and this is what's happening in the fifth year, and the sixth year, and the seventh year. So we're not looking at it so much in that regard, but looking at these events as they're occurring, and kind of looking big, looking narrow, but we're covering this period, just not like we might like to think that, okay, what happens in year one? Yeah, a lot of catastrophes, a lot of calamities that's discussed here. What happens in year two? Well, yeah, a lot of calamities. And so looking at some of these calamities, we can't exactly nail them down and say, yes, this seal judgment happens in X year. This trumpet judgment happens in X year. John hasn't laid it out for us in that regard. We just know that these judgments are happening within this time frame. And so there's not that precise delineation, if you will, as we work our way through this tribulation time that is being depicted here for us. But we do have the progression of those trumpets of each of these sets of seven. We've seen that progression, if you will. We just don't know the timeline of the progression. How far along are we? Most believe that as we've come to finish off the six seals, we're within that first 3.5 year period. And then comes the Great Tribulation. We see that elsewhere in the scriptures that break it up into these two halves by that, in the second half called the Great Tribulation. And that's where we see these others. But as we've noted, each of these sets of seven, the seventh one opens up the next set. So our seventh trumpet, if you will, or our seventh seal is to show forth the seven trumpets. It's not so much a judgment as it is, it starts the next set. And the same holds true for the seventh trumpet, will open us up to the seven bowls or vials, set of judgments that will come afterwards. So we see that progression, if you will, as we go through there. So we come to chapter 8 and verse 1 through 5. There in your outline, and I didn't grab it, so I can't find your page for you. I think we were beyond page 11 or so. Page 9, okay. It's point 3 underneath. Too heavy with my finger here. Point 3 under B, whatever B is, since my outline decided to go back to the beginning of Revelation. Okay, so the seven seals reveals, the seventh seal reveals the seven trumpets. So let's read verses 1 through 5 and we'll work through that a little bit. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it unto the earth, into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And so we have that scene. Again, the unfolding of the seventh seal reveals that there are now seven trumpets, but it notes that there's a silence in the heaven for the space of half an hour. As we've seen chapters 4, 5 particularly, what was the scene in heaven? The Hallelujah Chorus. Think of Messiah. He is worthy of honor and glory and praise and majesty and all these words, the sevenfold use of those words. We see it in chapter 7 up at verse 12. You know, heaven is a, and I say this in a good sense, it's a noisy place. Be it us, the church that is there, be it the heavenly beings, the angels, they can't keep silent. Why? Because we're in God's presence. You know, you may be introverted. You may be one that doesn't like to speak. But guess what? That's going to change when we get to heaven. We're going to want to speak up and speak out to praise our God. And so we have all that going on. And now he comes to this point and says, there's silence for about the space of half an hour. I believe it's showing the the intensity, if you will, of what's coming upon this earth. That heaven will stay silent as we see unfolding, you know, God's judgment that's coming in a far more intense way than it has before. I find that when there's silence like that, where there's been such a commotion, it gives you, and I say this in a good sense, even here, gives you an eerie feeling. I think back to 9/11. Now, I lived in the greater Seattle area at the time where we lived. And so you were always hearing aircraft. Always. Whether it be from the Everett facility, planes higher that were coming out of SeaTac, but you were always hearing planes, small planes, commercial planes. I didn't mind it. I liked it because I like airplanes. But in those few days afterwards, there was an eerie silence when you stepped outside because all aviation was grounded. And it was strange. to live in a place where you're almost always hearing an airplane. Anytime you go outside, whether it's a civilian one that may be taken off a private grass airstrip that people own their homes and have their hangar there, and they just walk out of their house, hop in their airplane, and fly off, or whether it's coming out of Payne Field or SeaTac, you're always hearing planes. And then there wasn't. It was the strangest sound, the lack thereof. And here we have John noting that there is silence as we wait for these trumpets to sound. Understanding of what's to come with these seven trumpets. And so we have them starting in verse 6. Verse 7, the first trumpet. And we don't know how quickly these progress. I mean, John's just writing them down, noting them. We may tend to think, well, it's one trumpet right after another. So how long does it take for these seven trumpets to sound? Not that long when you think of just a trumpet sounding, but how long is it sounding? John doesn't tell us. How long these events occur, he doesn't tell us. He tells us what happens, but we don't know its duration. So I think at times we tend to read through this chapter because we're going to go through four of the trumpets in this chapter. So is it all going to happen within the time it takes us to read this? I don't think so. There'll be more time than, say, the 5 minutes that it takes us to read this, if it's even 5 minutes. But the duration will be much longer, obviously. But let's read these. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire, mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up. And all green grass was burnt up. So we have this hail and fire mingled with blood. A third of the trees are burned up. Can you think of something like that happening? I mean, to fathom that a third of the trees are burnt up. All the grass. You say, well, that's like that in the wintertime, yeah, but this is burnt up. It's gone. There's fire mingled in there. The definitive things here, he doesn't explain it to us. You know, where did the blood come from? Could it be from the hail that hits? If you're out in the fields and you're hit with hail. I mean, we had some good-sized hails, I noticed, in the news last week? Someplace had slightly bigger than golf ball-sized hail here in Kansas with one of the earlier storm systems that came through. We're going to see bigger hail come later in the tribulation period that is described by weight. But, you know, there's destruction here. And as some will notice, reflective of the seventh plague in Egypt, back in Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, there's hail there. And so there are some, not necessarily corollaries, but there's some interesting pieces that we see from the plagues given to Egypt to release the Israelites. In some of these plagues, there are some similarities, if you will, and you can't get around that. I mean, let's read these verses. It says, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And so is there a similarity there? Well, yes. I mean, you can't help but read Exodus 9, verses 23 through 26, and then read this verse and say, boy, that's rather similar, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Well, who's the one at work? Who's the one that caused both of these events? Who's the one that caused, past tense, the one event? Who's going to cause this other event future? God is. He's the same God. So he can do what he wants to do, however he wants to do that. But as some say, conceivably, the fire could come from the lightning that typically accompanies the severe thunderstorms that develop hail. I mean, we see that. We live in the central United States. What happens with a hailstorm? Is it just hail that comes down? No, we usually have lightning associated with it because the two tend to go together because of the atmospheric conditions that are creating that thunderstorm tends to create both. So is that what's taking place here? Conceivably, yes. I mean, he's not telling us that it's a supernatural unknown event. Let me put it that way. I dare say it's a supernatural event in that God's the one causing this storm that is hitting the earth because a third of these things are being destroyed. Is he localizing it to taking up, you know, we take a look at the map of the world and figure out, okay, what is one third of that? You know, North America and part of South America, and that gets hit, and the rest of it spared? I mean, how do we do the one third? Again, he doesn't explain it to us. But is noting that one third is burned up, and all the grass is burned up, which, again, he doesn't limit the all, so I would say that all means all. So again, going back and looking at the map, then wherever there's grass on that map, the grass is going to be burned up. So it's not a localized event. This is a worldwide event. Do we have a worldwide thunderstorm? Not in the usual sense of things. We can have a line, a band, you know, springtime, we get the cold air coming from the north, the warm, moist air from the Gulf of Mexico, mix it right, and you can have a strong line of thunderstorms that can carry tornadoes with it as well. I wasn't there, but in 1964, the Palm Sunday tornadoes that hit Indiana, Illinois, I think it reached all the way into Missouri, where there were 100-something tornadoes that had formed within the course of a couple days. My hometown was hit. I've seen footage of it. I was living in the safety of Southern California at the time. But moving back there later, I can remember seeing the television footage of the tornadoes that hit Elkhart. They were big, massive tornadoes, and it's known as the Palm Sunday tornadoes because in 1964 they hit on Palm Sunday. But in researching that, that was a long line of the cold and warm air hitting that formed, again, I think it starts in Missouri and makes its way all the way up into northern Indiana. And all along that line were all sorts of tornadoes that had formed, obviously thunderstorms and everything else. But this we see as being a worldwide thing, which is not normal. But it does, it is and will happen. And notes this. So we move on. That first trumpet sounds, this happens. What is mankind thinking at this time? He doesn't tell us the size of the hail, just that there's hail, lightning, there's blood. Third of the trees are burnt up. All the grass is gone. Let's continue, though, because that's only the first trumpet. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Notice those words. We noted it earlier. As it were, a great mountain. So, was a great mountain cast into the sea? No. Something was cast into the sea, yes. But John uses those words, as it were a great mountain. John's describing it, but to put it into our way of thinking, he can't describe it. He can't give us the specifics. Whatever this thing is, it's as it were a mountain. John obviously recognizes it's not a mountain. It's not like God picked up, you know, Mount Rainier out of Washington and tosses it in the sea, but it's as it were a great mountain. And so he continues, burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And so we have this great mountain burning that's cast into the sea. What sea? He doesn't tell us. What sea does John know of? The Mediterranean Sea. He's there on the island of Patmos, which is in the, if I get my geography right, I believe it's kind of in the Ionian Sea, there between Greece and Turkey, if I have my body of water correctly. But he's going to be familiar with the Mediterranean Sea. Is it cast there? He doesn't say. Does John know about the Atlantic Ocean? I don't know. Does he know about the Pacific Ocean? Don't know. But it is cast into the sea. And a third of the creatures. Think of the stench. A third part of all living creatures in the sea die. A third part of the sea becomes blood. The stench. A third part of the ships are destroyed. I did some looking up. It got me curious as I was working through this. I thought, let's find out some things. What, you know, a third of the animals is kind of inconceivable. I mean, we don't know how many animals are in the ocean or oceans. That's hard to fathom, but ships. So I did some searching online. As of 2023, there were 106,715 cargo ships in the world. And that cargo ships thinks of container ships, oil transports, you know, just... If it's carrying cargo, it's listed. 106,715. What about the military ships of the world? Private ships. A third of them are going to be destroyed because of this catastrophe, this calamity that comes upon the world. Again, what does the world think? I mean, to see these kinds of events take place, this isn't normal. We continue. And the third angel, verse 10, sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So now we move from the salt water to the fresh water, and this great star from heaven falls to the earth. It hits the fresh water sources. Which, again, you look at the map, we have fresh water sources all over the place. Throughout the world. We typically find them in mountains. You know, you trace the headwaters of various rivers. Typically, they're somewhere in some mountains. From some springs. But all those places are affected. They are hit with this star. That's called wormwood, and that Greek word speaks of a woody herb in the Middle East that is very bitter to the taste. Absinthe is a common thing today that we think of. It comes from this Greek word. It's just a transliteration of it. Absinthe. It's not something that you partake of. It's bitter. But he notes that it is bitter, and I think that's why, you know, John is using this word, because it corresponds with the bitterness that he would know of by absinthe, and using that, it's wormwood. And many men die because of that bitterness, this infected water. What does that do to us? Our water supply is affected. Say, well, I've stockpiled. How long does the stockpile last? John doesn't tell us how long these headwaters, if you will, are affected by this. He just notes that it's affected, and many men die as a result. He continues, and we're coming to an end. It's a short chapter again. It says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the earth, to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So we come to that fourth trumpet, and it is a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. I have not found anybody that can really help us really understand what is he talking about, other than somehow a third of the sun is darkened in the course of a day. Whether that is God speeding up our time, so now we only have 16 hours in a day, therefore the sun is shining a third less, because we're now going around in 16 hours instead of 24. Can God do that? Sure he can. He's God. He's the one that put it in the orbit. He's the one that set it spinning. Can he change that? Has he changed the spinning of it in the past? Yes, he has. He delayed the sun going down for Joshua in a battle. So yeah, he can. Again, he's God. This is not rocket scientists for God. I mean, we may have scientists trying to figure out how this does, you know, doing the calculations and stuff. But it's not rocket scientists. It's not rocket science for God. Yes, he can speed it up. Does he cover a third of the sun in the course of the daytime? Sure he can. He's God. What the exact thing that's happening is hard for us to try to figure out, just that a third of it is missing. Again, whether it's, you know, putting on, you know, welder's glasses and looking at the sun and seeing a third of it is missing, or whether we're speeding up our day, a third of it is missing. A third of the moon. It would kind of tend to think that it is a third of the sun. Let's just think of a piece of it seemingly missing. Because does that not affect what the moon reflects? It does, because the moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. So by natural understanding, if you will, if a third of the sun is missing, we're going to have a third of the moon missing as far as its reflective properties. But it also notes a third part of the stars. People are looking in the heavens, and a third of the stars aren't blinking anymore. I think that's an easy, out of all three of them, that's the easiest one to understand. How many of you have ever been in the place where there is no, I don't like to call it light pollution, but people call it light pollution, you know, the city. You get out of the city lights and you get out in the middle of the dark, in the middle of nowhere, and look up at the heavens. How many have done that? It's a beautiful thing to do. We did it in the middle of Utah on one of our trips on deputation, and we stopped in the middle of nowhere. We were leaving a church that I had spoken at, heading back up to the people that were hosting us, and we were away from those small towns. And I stopped and got the girls out and my wife out, let our eyes adjust, and then looked up. And just, wow. There's the Milky Way. Yeah, I can understand why it's called the Milky Way. Look at that. If you haven't, I encourage you to try it. Find that spot where you don't have the lights of the cities, the towns. And make sure it's obviously a clear night, no clouds. It is amazing. But to think that as you look up, a third of it is missing. It's not there. How unsettled is the world getting at this point? Again, we don't know the time frame. From that first trumpet to now this fourth one sounding. Months, weeks, days, we don't know. But what is man thinking? They surely know that they're not natural events. I mean, I realize mankind is bent right now on man-made everything. We're killing our planet. We're doing all of this. I think it becomes way out of that reach with what we're seeing happening. Man isn't going to look at man and say, we're causing all of this. You don't have a massive thunderstorm over the whole earth at one time. You didn't cause this giant thing to crash into an ocean and cause this. This star that breaks up and hits our fresh water, and all our fresh water is bittered. What are they thinking? Jerry.
Well, evidently man thinks they can dim the sun. Because somewhere, just recently, I heard they figured out a way to dim the sun so we can reduce global warming. You know, global warming, we've got to get on board. We're concerned about that.
Yes, yes. The arrogance of man just never ceases to amaze me. And we see it in our day. Will the arrogance of man continue in those days? I think to some extent, yes. But to see these catastrophic events start to take place, I mean, as we've already seen, man has said, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Not hide us from ourselves, hide us from the face of the Lamb, hide us from God. So there is some acknowledgement there. There is some understanding. But, you know, again, what are they thinking of here? And then for the angel to announce this awful announcement, woe. That Greek word is a primary exclamation of grief. You know, grief isn't a word, is it? It's a noise. It's a sound. But he notes here, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to come. A warning the angel issues to the world. These first four are bad enough, but there are still three. and they bring woes, grief, like the world hasn't seen. They are to come. The implications of these four judgments is immeasurable in their negative impact upon the world, yet there is greater judgment to come. And we know that the seventh trumpet does what? Opens up seven bowls of further judgment. Why? Because man has rejected God. And I say man, I'm using that in the broad sense. Have we rejected God? I trust not. You know Christ is your Savior. You've accepted Him. But broadly speaking, mankind has rejected God. And God has repeatedly in His book given us these warnings. We have the examples of the Old Testament to the Israelites. He warned them. Live for me, you have my blessings. You turn from me, you have my curses. You have my judgment. You will go off into captivity. I find it so, not strange, because we do it. That's human nature in one sense. But I do find it strange that we do not learn from others. We somehow think, oh, that can't happen to me. Well, why can't it happen to you? You know, I don't know. I haven't been around too much in the countryside. I've done some. But pretty much everywhere else that I've lived, there is usually a lone stretch of road outside of town that has a sharp turn. And usually there are a couple crosses that people have left there. And when you go back and do the searching in the history, you find that sometimes it's kids, teenagers, with their vehicles, thinking that they are invincible, and then find out that they're not. But the one cross gives you a warning, does it not? And especially if you know the story, but when you see multiple crosses and the stories are repeated, it's like, didn't you learn from the last first person? Didn't you learn from the second person? You can't do those kinds of speeds and make the turn. But yet, we find them. We're not wanting to learn. It's not me. I can beat this. You know, we do have that indomitable spirit at times. You know, we can beat this. And it's a good thing when it's tempered with understanding who our God is and what He is doing in us and through us. Because with God, we are invincible. Yes. But not because of me, it's because of my God. But when we take God out of that picture and somehow think that, yes, I'm invincible, I can do this, we become foolish. We see mankind seeing these things take place. And we do wonder, what is their reaction? We've seen that, are there tribulation saints? Yes. Are there tribulation martyrs? Yes. So we know that there are those, Jew and Gentile, that are responding to the message of salvation. And again, I think it is because there is a rather stark delineation between the wickedness of the world and the godliness of the redeemed. I don't think you're going to find a gray area, if you will, a fuzzing of those two groups It's going to be distinct. You're either with the Antichrist or you're against him. If you're against him, you have a mark on you. But people are going to see the truth and will respond. See these catastrophic events and respond in faith to come to Christ. I mean, what is the alternative? Face the wrath of God. I mean, we must remember the scriptures will still be there. I mean, my whole library will still be here unless somebody burns the building down. Your Bibles in your home will still be there. You don't like to think of those lines, but you know, people are going to loot my house when I'm gone? Yeah? It's not your house. Your house is in heaven, ultimately. But the scriptures will be there for any and all to see and read. The opportunity will still be there. And we can thank God for it. But in the meantime, in the day in which we live, we have the opportunity to reach those to be spared all of this. This is not a time to be on planet Earth. So may we, again, be emboldened with that thought as we see these things that are going to take place. Steel our hearts to say, you know what, Lord, I need to be telling others of you. These days are nearer than we really know. And so we need to be conducting God's business while we have the time. Because again, I wouldn't want anybody to go through this. And they can be spared that by coming to Christ. So may we be bold in our witness for him in the days in which he's called us to. We'll get into chapter 9, starting with the fifth trumpet, and see what goes forth with that. Terrible things that we continue to see take place. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We do thank you for thy word. Father, as we see these calamities that you are bringing upon this earth, your judgment, seemingly one right after another, Father, I trust it does affect us. As we stop to consider the plight of mankind, oh, we can think that, oh, yes, people are deserving of it, but yet, Father, we are deserving of your judgment. We are not any better than they. But Father, you redeemed us. You spared us of that which is to come. Father, help us to be mindful of that with others. They too can be spared if they will but come to Christ. So, Father, as we often have prayed, may you help us to be bold in our witness. There may be those that are scoffers, yes, there always will be. There are scoffers in that day. But that doesn't negate the reality of what's coming. It doesn't negate the truth. They're just fools for not listening, not heeding the warnings, not responding to the work of your word in their hearts to draw them unto yourself. Father, we're called upon to sow and to water. You bring the harvest. So may we be faithful about that sowing and watering, knowing that you'll give a harvest in your day, in your timing. But may we be faithful about the business that you've called us to. May we be here to be encouragement for our fellow believers as well. As we see these long shadows falling upon this earth, we can become very discouraged because our focus turns from you and onto these long shadows of the things that are coming. And we can be discouraged. Father, if our eyes are on you, our focus is on you, there is no discouragement. There is no fear. Because you comfort, you guide us, you strengthen us. You cheer our hearts. And Father, serving you is such a great joy. Yes, there's trials. Father, you're there in the midst, and we thank you for that. Help us to go forth empowered by you, relying on you as we go. Keep us safe as we go our separate ways. Gather us together again as you tarry and spare us. We look forward to our Wednesday night service with our truth trackers as well. Bless and encourage their last night this season. And I pray that you'd send us forth in thy strength and in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.